John 21, 24, and 25. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen.
Well, I'm glad to see each of you here today, and I hope that you have your Bibles with you. And I want you to, if you would please, open to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Good to see our visitors with us. We are happy that you are here and do encourage you, if you are able, stay with us afterwards and enjoy lunch together. And again, if you're able, you can join us at 1:30 for our p.m., well, for our turnaround service. And then tonight at 6, we'll be going out to Pilate. And Darren will be preaching out at Pilate tonight, so I know we're looking forward to that. Acts chapter 10. First Sunday of this month, we looked at the preexistence of Christ, the fact that He is an eternal being. It's not that He didn't become Jesus until He was born. That's what Mary was told there in Matthew chapter 1. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. The way He's identified prior to that is as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So we talked about that on the first Sunday of this month. And you remember last Sunday we talked about His conception and birth and His life until the age of 12. And there's not a great deal of information, but you have the first couple chapters of Matthew and essentially the first three chapters of Mark that cover that period of time. And from the age of 12 to the age of 30, we know nothing. We're told there in Luke chapter 3 that He was baptized and began His ministry at about the age of 30. So there's a gap there. You could speculate, it's pretty useless, but what happened in those 18 years, we just don't know. Let me go ahead and say this before we get into today's lesson. I want to thank all of you who have sent me messages and checked on me and brought food to the house and all of that. We really do appreciate you guys. We love you very much. And that means a lot to us. We all need that kind of stuff sometimes. And I'm not the main cook at the house. Gail does a very good job at that. But we appreciate what you have done for us this past week after my surgery. And start therapy tomorrow, so you might keep that in your prayers. Therapy is always fun, I hear. But hopefully we can get some improvement in that shoulder. But anyway, thank you guys very much. We appreciate each of you. How would you summarize anybody's life? I don't care who it is. If you were given the task to summarize a life, how would you do it in, let's say, 30 minutes, or however long I take today? That'd be very hard to do. And I thought about this lesson for a while and looked at different texts in the four gospel accounts and thought about compiling different texts from the gospel accounts and trying to organize it, but there's just no way to do that. I mean, Matthew alone is 28 chapters. Luke is actually the longest gospel account. It's only 24 chapters, but it's longer than Matthew's 28. So I thought of Acts chapter 10 and something that happens here. This is, of course, the account of the conversion of the first Gentile to the body of Christ, Cornelius and his household. Peter and six other Jewish men go to this Gentile's house and talk to them about Jesus. And I think this is a great summary, if that's possible. I mean, you think about the scripture reading. You look there at verse 25, what Reese just read to us. I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. I think that might be a bit hyperbolic, but there's something to it about the life of Christ and all that He did. But I think Acts chapter 10 really does a good job. Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, summarizes, again, if that's possible, in a few verses, the life of Jesus. So what I've done, and hopefully you can follow along with this, is I've picked out 8 words from this text, Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 36 and down through verse 43, that summarize for us the life of Christ. Again, we've looked at His preexistence. We've looked at the conception, His birth, His early life. But how do you cover everything that He did? So let's read the text together, and then I'm going to break it down for you point by point. Acts 10:36 beginning, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things, of all things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." And it's at that point in the account of Cornelius that the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Gentiles to indicate to the Jews that this is part of God's plan, that the Gentiles are to hear the gospel and be, as he says, as Peter says in Acts 11, be granted repentance that leads to life. But I think in those few verses, we can find several words that I think to the far better than I could ever do, summarize the life of Jesus. The first word, as I'm reading that text, and we'll go in verse order, starting in verse 36, is that of peace. Jesus, you notice what it says there, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. The Old Testament talks about Jesus in that way. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7, he's referred to as the Prince of Peace. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." Well, Jesus came to bring peace. If you were to turn your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 2, when it's talking about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and what that accomplished for the Jewish people and the Gentiles, it says, "And he is our peace who made both one. And he did that by his blood and by his flesh on the cross." And so that's part of the life of Christ. Now, it's interesting because you have these other passages, for instance, in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, where Jesus himself says, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." And then he talks about the fact that his message will cause division, even in families, that some people in families are willing to listen and obey the words of Jesus and others are not. Well, that would set father against son and mother against daughter. It's going to divide families. But what he's ultimately doing is bringing peace between God and man. And if we're in Christ, by the way, there should be peace between us because of what Jesus did. That's the first word that I see there. A second word, and this isn't the word that's used in the text, but look at the end of verse 36, this little parenthetical statement. He is Lord of all authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28 and verse 18 says. Keep your finger here in Acts chapter 10 and take your Bibles back to John chapter 5 just for a second, please. John chapter 5. And we'll start reading here in verse 19, talking about Jesus' authority. John 5, verse 19, notice the text. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." Jesus is talking to a large crowd here. He's going to be performing works that these people could witness, that would testify to who he claimed to be, the Son of God. Verse 21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead," and the King James says, "quickeneth them," raises them from the dead and makes them alive is what that means. "Even so the Son makes alive whom he will." Notice verse 22. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, Now, we're told that same thing over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think a lot of times when we picture judgment, and this isn't necessarily wrong, but we think of being judged by God. Well, we're going to be judged by God, but we're told it's going to be done at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Each of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ because, according to John 5:22, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. He is Lord of all. That word Lord, kurios in the Greek, means He is master. He is over all. You know, if you submit your life to Him, He's your Lord. But guess what? If you don't submit your life to Him, He's your Lord. It doesn't matter. His authority is not limited by my response to it or my lack of response to it. He is still Lord of all. Here in Acts chapter 10, as Peter's preaching this, he's saying this to people who are not yet Christians. He's speaking to Cornelius and his household. But part of the life of Christ is a display of His authority. You think of John the Baptizer. When John, and this is in John chapter 1, when John saw Jesus coming, you remember what he said? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're told in Mark chapter 2 and verse 10 that while the Son of Man was on earth, He had the power to forgive sins. If you were in the presence of Jesus, if He were here on earth, He could say it and your sins would be forgiven. And that's exactly what happened there in Mark chapter 2. That's authority. No man has that authority. He's our judge, all these things that we've talked about. A third word, or a third idea, maybe that's a better way to say it, that I see here in Acts chapter 10 is power. Look at Acts chapter 10, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. It's an interesting word in the Greek language. The word is dunamis, and it's strength, might, ability. You think about all that Jesus did, and we'll go into it a little bit more with the following two points here, but beginning at His baptism, recorded in Matthew chapter 3, mentioned in Mark chapter 1 that He was baptized by John into the Jordan River, the Holy Spirit descended on him, upon Him in the bodily form of a dove, but that was indicating, again, as it says there in Matthew chapter 3, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It was at that point in time that Jesus began His powerful, miraculous activity. Well, we'll go into more detail on that here in just a minute. But the power was obvious. He could heal any sickness, any disease. He could raise the dead. All of these things were given to Him by God. Well, that's part of the summarization of His life, Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Now, again, we'll go into a little more detail here now. Doing good. Well, that would obviously include the miraculous. That would obviously include the power with which He was endued when He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Think of His feeding the 5,000. His feeding the 4,000 with a very limited amount of materials in front of Him. He spoke and it was done. That's power. That's Him doing good. How many times, for instance, I'll tell you what, let's do this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 9. How many times do we read of Jesus having a crowd of people around Him? And the text will say something along the lines of He looked around and had compassion on the crowd. And we see this here. Matthew chapter 9. Beginning in verse 36, and I think we may just read verse 36, just kind of illustrating the point here. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And then, of course, He talks about the harvest is great. The problem is that there are too few laborers who get to work. But in His compassion, the idea behind that word is active pity. You know, if you look at somebody and they're in a bad situation and your mentality is, man, I feel so bad for them. I wish them good luck. Well, you're not doing anybody any good, are you? John talks about this in 1 John chapter 3. James talks about it in James chapter 2. If you see somebody who is lacking this world's needs and you have the ability to meet those needs, but you don't, it's like it says in 1 John 3, how does the love of God dwell in you? Well, it doesn't. Feeling bad for someone and And not doing what you can is, well, that's merciless. That is not pity. That's not compassion. And so Jesus goes about doing good. And in connection with that, really these three, numbers 3, 4, and 5 go hand in hand. Power, doing good, and healing. Notice what it says there in Acts 10:38. Went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, in that connection with oppressed with the devil, that would include the power and the doing good. That would include all of your miraculous healings. Again, your raisings from the dead, the miraculous feeding, all of that is included in this idea of his power, number three, and his healing, number five. Think back to John chapter 21 and verse 25. It's interesting to look at the Gospels. Okay, so John 21, 25, if all things should be written, John says, the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. We have many, many miracles in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are some that overlap. There are some that are recorded by all three. There are some that are unique to each gospel account. You turn your Bible to the book of John, and John only records seven miracles, but he tells us that there are many other signs, and this is John 20, verse 30, which Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. Well, there is no telling, obviously, how many healings he performed, his power that he displayed throughout his approximately 3 years of ministry. But how would you summarize all of that? I don't know. Other than saying he was powerful, he went about doing good, and he healed all those who were oppressed of the devil. Now, I do want to show you two verses in connection with that last phrase here in verse 38. All who were oppressed of the devil. Take your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 2 real quick. Hebrews chapter 2. The first two chapters of Hebrews are written to verify that Jesus is greater than the angels. He has, as the text says, he has by inheritance obtained a greater name than they. It's the angels of God who worshiped him. You have all these indicators that he is greater than the angels and that what he did could not be done by anybody else. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. That's talking about you and me, our physical nature. We are partakers of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same. If you look up just a few verses to verse 9, that's what verse 9 says. He became a little lower than the angels. He became like us, and he died. So he took on flesh and blood. He took part of the same, verse 14, that through death, notice this, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death, that's us, we have no remedy for death, do we? You and I have no way to avoid it, but Jesus does. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So when you read that in Acts 10:38, all those who were oppressed of the devil, one of the things that Jesus did is right here. He takes away from the devil the power of death, and he removes for us the fear of death. He doesn't make it so that we don't die unless, of course, he comes back first, and we understand Scripture teaches that. But death is a part of life. But if you're in Christ, you know Christ, you see what he did, the power that he took away from the devil, the fear that he takes away for us because of what he endured. Now turn a couple more pages to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 9 here. 1 John 3:9 says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This, and really, I guess you'd say the entire book of 1 John is addressing our responsibilities, addressing the confidence that we can have in Christ, the assurance that we have in Christ. Well, where does all of that come from? Look back at verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Well, that's a comforting thought. Which can be right with God. But then look at verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. We're talking about what Jesus did here. His power, his doing good, and his healing. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We've already looked at Hebrews chapter 2. And the fact that he has taken the power of death away from Satan. Now you put on top of that what you read in 1 John chapter 3. He has taken away the works of the devil. He's stripped him of his power. Satan has no power over you if you choose it to be that way. Now, you could, if you make notes in the margin of your Bible, you might write next to that verse there in 1 John 3. You might write Romans chapter 6 and sit down and read Romans chapter 6. Because so many people, and you've heard me talk about this, have the idea that when it comes to sin, you just can't help it because you're just human. And that's just how we are. And yet Scripture presents a completely different idea because of what Jesus, through His power, His having done good, His taking away the power of the devil, what He's made possible for us, and the privilege that it is to be able to be a child of God. You don't have to give in to sin. That doesn't mean you don't ever sin. So don't think I'm standing up here saying you can live a sinlessly perfect life, because that's not what I'm saying. But it's like Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, and that's why I mentioned that passage. He commands you, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. You make that choice. I make that choice every day, don't we? As to how we will conduct ourselves. Going back to Acts chapter 10, when I look at verse 38, it's all because of the power of Christ, His having done good, and His healing all who were oppressed of the devil, because God was with Him. He's made all of this possible because of what He did. The next idea or word that I see, and this is 3-in-1, and we're going to spend our next Sunday morning, Lord willing, here. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But look at Acts 10, beginning in verse 39. And we are witnesses of all things which He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. The book of Acts hits on that a lot. In fact, the day the church was established in Acts chapter 2, Peter talked about that, didn't he? God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He talks about it again in Acts chapter 3, inside the temple. You did it through ignorant hands, I know, but you still did it. You're guilty of crucifying the Son of God. Well, they slew Him and hanged Him on a tree. Him, God raised up the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses. Now, I want you to pay attention to this here in verse 41. Not everybody who saw Jesus before His death saw Him after His resurrection. There were but a few. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with Him after He rose from the dead. Now, that's specifically talking about the apostles, isn't it? You read the last two chapters of John's gospel account, and you see that happening on more than one occasion, where Jesus appears in the midst of the disciples, and they eat together. But then you turn over to another passage, like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul's talking about, beginning in verse 5, down through verse 9 or 10, in 1 Corinthians 15, he lists the apostles. We were all witnesses of this. But there were also over 500 witnesses at once who saw Him, weren't there? But there were some who were specially chosen, and of course that's a reference to the apostles. Like I said, that's next Sunday, so I don't really want to say any more about that. But that has to be a part of the discussion of His life, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Be here next Sunday. Number 7, judgment. Verse 42. He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He who is ordained of God, chosen by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. We've already looked at John chapter 5 and verse 22. The Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that that each one of us may give an account of the things done in his body. There is no question who our judge is. I think of verses like John chapter 12 and verse 48. He who rejects me and receives not my word has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That's our standard of judgment. Jesus is our judge. You see it in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15 that talk about this great white throne of judgment, this throne that's holy and pure, and it's not going to make any mistakes. That's our judge. That's Jesus. He was appointed to be that. The final point this morning is in verse 43. To him, Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Joel chapter 2 and verse 32 talks about that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's prophetic. Joel's writing about 700 years before the birth of Christ, and he's talking about, we know from Acts chapter 2, he's talking about what would happen there on the day of Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel, prophecies and visions and dreams. But then he makes that statement in Joel 2:32, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you know, that's a big discussion that a lot of people have today. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? Let's go to Acts chapter 2 and answer that question real quick. Acts chapter 2. Peter, in his sermon here, beginning in verse 17, quotes from Joel chapter 2, telling the people that were there listening to him in Jerusalem, this is what this is all about. You're hearing us speaking in tongues. That's why the crowd gathered there in Jerusalem. You're hearing all of this. You're seeing all of this. This is what it means. Verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel. See, what verses 17 through 21 is kind of answering their question. Remember, the people who were hearing the apostles that day said, these guys are full of new wine. These guys are drunk. Peter said, no. Joel said this would happen, verses 17 through 21. And then Peter really begins his sermon, you might say, in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. And notice, that fits right in with Acts chapter 10, doesn't it? His power, his doing good, his healing. As ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But remember that biblical quote, that scriptural quote. It ends with, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, who is the Lord that we're talking about here, beginning in Acts 2 and verse 22? It's Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22. It's the one who was delivered up, verse 23. It's the one who was raised up, verse 24. It's the one who's related to David, beginning in verse 25. And the Psalms are quoted here. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Okay, remember the witnesses back in Acts chapter 10, verses 41 and 42. Peter is saying the same thing in Acts 10 to Cornelius that he said to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Same exact message. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Look down at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. We're asking the question, we're talking about remission, but we're asking the question, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Because that's the promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You've crucified the Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, verse 37, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men and brethren, what shall we do? That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. You've got to find out what God wants you to do. It's not just calling. It's not, we're familiar, I would say most of us are familiar with the idea of what's called the sinner's prayer. You accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior and you utter this prayer, and you will not find one passage of Scripture that actually teaches that. It's nowhere in the Bible. But here's what is in the Bible. You've crucified Him. What do we need to do? Look at verse 38. This is an apostolic answer. This answer comes from a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle. On the day that the church was established, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. So we flip back real quick to Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. To him give all the prophets witness. Okay, Acts chapter 2, Peter has repeatedly referenced the prophets from the Old Testament. That through his name, look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, through his name, whosoever believeth in him, Acts chapter 2 says that too, you got to believe in Jesus, shall receive the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. This afternoon at 1:30, I want to talk about that word remission a little bit, because it has the idea of release, letting something go, sending something away. To call on the name of the Lord is not to say a prayer. Again, that's nowhere taught in Scripture. To call on the name of the Lord is to ask yourself the question, what must I do? How do I respond to what God has done for me? And when you find the answer in Scripture and you do what Scripture tells you to do, you are calling on the name of the Lord. You are submitting yourself to what He has required of you. It's true in Acts 10 here with Cornelius. It's true in Acts chapter 2 with the Jews on Pentecost, and it's true with us 2,000 years later. And the simple passage, you know, to understand what it means to call on the name of the Lord, I think a simple passage to help us understand that is Matthew chapter 7. Because in verse 21, it's Jesus himself who says, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Just because a person says, "I love Jesus," or just because a person says, "I believe in Jesus, I've accepted Jesus," whatever they may say, that doesn't make it right. Not everyone that says that unto me shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. To call on the name of the Lord is equated, biblically, to doing what God says do. This is not difficult. The Bible is not a book of mysteries. I've told you this before. God's not trying to trick us or anything like this. It's laid out pretty plainly as to what's required. All the prophets talked about Jesus. And when you believe in Him, you can have the remission of sins. Here's a verse for you, John chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. The Bible there says that He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But, verse 12, to those who did receive Him, He gave to them the power to become the sons of God. Well, He gave them the power to become sons of God, but just believing in Jesus doesn't make you a son of God. Because as far as I can remember, I think the Bible says something along the lines of, the demons believe and tremble. They know very well who the Son of God is, but they don't call on the name of the Lord to be saved. But you can, and when you do that, you can have the remission of sins. Your sins can be released, sent away. Like I said, I don't know how you summarize the life of Christ any better than Peter did it here in Acts chapter 10, verses 36 to 43. As you continue reading in that text, and I mentioned this earlier, down through the end of Acts chapter 10, this is when the Holy Spirit's poured out upon the Gentiles, and they begin to speak in tongues, verse 46, and magnify God. Peter and these six other Jewish men witness this. They see this happening. And notice this, Acts 10, 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? They'd not yet obeyed the gospel. They had not yet been buried with Christ in baptism. They had not yet contacted the blood of Christ, because it's in that action, it's in that submission to God's revealed will where the blood of Christ is contacted. Can any man forbid water? That they've received the Holy Spirit, that they should be baptized? And He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Now, if baptism were not necessary, why would it be a command from an apostle? Think about that. If they were already saved, and the Bible tells us that baptism saves, doesn't it? 1 Peter 3:21 says that word for word. They were already saved when they received the Holy Spirit. Why did He command them to be baptized? That's just the point. The Gentiles received the Holy Spirit there in Acts chapter 10 as evidence to the Jews that they were now being accepted into the kingdom. That's why you have to read Acts chapter 11. The commandment came because they needed to be baptized for the remission of sins. And all your prophets are witness to this. You believe in the name of Jesus, you call on His name, and you can have the remission of sins. But the Bible tells us, it lays out for us exactly what that looks like. This is the life that you think for 2,000 years, all the people that have lived from that period of time during the life of Christ until our day today, what other person has had more impact on the world than Jesus Christ? And certainly on our individual lives, I would hope, than Jesus. There are a lot of powerful, influential people who have lived throughout the millennia, but there's one that stands above them all. And in fact, that's what Peter says. He is Lord of all. Now, the question is, have you submitted yourself to Him? Now, like I said earlier, He's Lord of all, whether you submit to Him or not. He's still your Lord. But He can be your Savior too, if you call on His name. And you may be here this morning and have not yet done that. You may have not yet submitted your will to His. You may not have yet called on His name. We extend an invitation to you to respond to the gospel. If you need to have your sins remitted, released, sent away, there's only one way to do that. You've got to have faith in the Son of God. You cannot be saved without faith, but you've also got to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. That's calling on the name of the Lord biblically. If we can help you in that, we'd be more than happy to this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you've done that in the past. You've called on the name of the Lord in the past, but you've not lived up to that calling. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that we need to walk worthy of the calling by which we are called. If you've not been doing that, let's change that today. Come back to the Lord. You need to respond. Let's do it right now as we stand and sing.